We continue our study in the book of Exodus. We are in chapter 4, and we are at verse 19. In verses 19 through 31, which it may be a false hope, but I would like to hope to get through that passage today. Verses 19 through 31, where Moses starts his return trip to Egypt. Verse 19, and the Lord said to Moses in Midian, so he's still a long way from Egypt, go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead. Apparently, this may have been one of the reasons why Moses never returned back to Egypt earlier, as he was afraid to go, and that may have been part of his reluctance to obey God. But to encourage obedience, God has removed what was once seen as an obstacle. I find that often interesting, that we often fight to do the will of God. We don't want to do it. It's something that is distasteful to what we call the flesh, that part of us that is still untransformed by God's grace. And we want to fight God's will, but we find that once we have made up our mind, okay, I'm going to do this, we are sometimes surprised to find that God in his grace has removed the obstacle that we saw as in our way. And that is what he's done here. Now there's irony in this sentence that came to me this morning at 2:34. Do you ever do your best thinking in the middle of the night? I do. I immediately had to get out of bed and walk out into the front room and pace a little bit and think about this. He is afraid to go back because the Pharaoh is seeking his life. Now, what's interesting, according to Egyptian law, once the Pharaoh has died, all court cases that were impending under his reign are released. And so when the Pharaoh dies, the charges against Moses are automatically dropped. But what is interesting, and we're going to see this later on in the passage, he's afraid to go back to Egypt because he thinks Pharaoh might kill him. But who does attempt to kill him on the way back? No? Now, keep that in mind as we go through the passage. Keep that in mind. And that tells you about something about who you should fear. Okay? Pardon me? Yeah. Exactly. So this is what is irony. We see that They're apparently by its silence, and we're assuming by the silence, that there was no resistance to this decision of Moses by his father-in-law, Jethro. But God has given him assurance that if he goes, the number one obstacle that he sees is no longer going to be there. So, after being commanded in verse 19, we see Moses now is obedient. Verse 20, so Moses took his family and his sons. He had two. One is Gershom, and the other one is Eleazar, and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. As per God's instruction, by the way, Moses' staff is now renamed. It's no longer Moses' staff, it's God's staff. The presence and power of God can use anything, including a stick. And if God can use a stick to his glory, he can use you and me. Or as someone pointed out to me one day, I'm not surprised that God is using you, Lanny, After all, he used Balaam's ass. That man had what we call the gift of encouragement. Here is God's army to confront the mightiest nation on the earth at that time, an 80-year-old man with a staff in his hand. See what one man can do with the power of God is there. It's incredible, incredible. But God not only gives him encouragement, he also gives him some preparation. He prepares Moses for his confrontation. I think he does this to avoid discouragement. Verse 19 was to help Moses avoid fear. Here it is to avoid discouragement. Because we read in verse 21, and the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, not if, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart that he will not let the people go. Notice that Moses is to perform these miracles before Pharaoh and not just Israel, and that he will be opposed by Pharaoh. This gets us back to Proverbs 21, verse 1. The heart of the king is in the Lord's hands, and he turns it whatever way he wants. So he says to him that you're going to have some opposition, and this opposition is going to be from Pharaoh himself. And he says, I will harden his heart so that he will not let my people go. So God is not merely telling us of something that is foreknown, but something that is effected. Now, this discussion about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart has caused a lot of people to spill a lot of ink, especially those who are of the Calvinistic persuasion, who like to see in this the doctrine of election, that God deliberately hardens some people's hearts so they will never believe, and that God will soften other people's hearts for them to believe. And they take this basically out of Romans 9 to show what they call the doctrine of election and reprobation, that in eternity past, God chose certain people to be saved, and he hardened the other people. Or as one critic of Calvinism liked to say, God has, some people are doomed from the womb. The passage here has nothing to do with eternal life, nor does the passage Romans 9. And we need to understand that we're dealing with a temporal situation here. This is not dealing with the doctrine of eternal life, who's going to be saved and who isn't. It's dealing with a certain situation where God is going to let Pharaoh harden his own heart, and then he's going to make sure it's hardened so that all the miracles are going to be performed. God wants to display his entire power and all 10 miracles. And he doesn't want Pharaoh to become what we would call a weak sister and cave in. He wants this whole thing done. In fact, at one point, Pharaoh does begin to weaken. So his heart is hardened. 10 times we read that Pharaoh's heart is hardened. But it isn't until the 6th plague that God hardens his heart. So Pharaoh has first hardened his heart, and God said, looking at the whole process, some people like to say, I will harden his heart, so it was hardened at the very beginning. Pharaoh hardened his own heart first. And then, on the 6th plague, we read that God hardened his heart. So this statement is something that's going to happen in the future, but doesn't mean that Pharaoh doesn't harden his own heart. God hardens his heart after Pharaoh has already said no to God 5-6 times. This is part of the consequence of sin, where somewhere along the line, the phrase, I will not, becomes, I cannot. Sin can so harden the conscience, cauterize is the Greek word there, cauterize the heart, so that it doesn't feel guilt anymore. Repeated sin, that's why we need to never treat sin lightly. When A.W. Tozer spoke at Wheaton one time in chapel, Wheaton College chapel, he said, deal with sin immediately. Don't let it linger. Don't let it lay there, because it has a cancerous, corroding effect. God wants his people to live, Ezekiel 33, verse 11. And he wants his people to be saved, 1 Timothy 2:4 and 2 Peter 3:9. And when he says he wants all men to be saved, he's not saying only the elect. You get this even in 1 John, that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. But like every pardon that is often offered by a governor to a condemned prisoner, it has to be accepted. And that's what happens. So God forces Moses to go and Pharaoh to resist and the Jews to believe. And the Jews believed in the freedom of the will. So what is the purpose of the hardening? The purpose of the hardening is to reveal who is the master. Who is in charge? Is it Pharaoh and his false gods? Or is it an 80-year-old man with a staff who represents the true God? And that's what boils down. I love there was a book entitled by some guy who believed in aliens, The Battle of the Gods. Well, that's what we've got here. We have the battle of the gods coming up. And God wants for this whole thing to be clearly manifested as who is sovereign, who is in charge. And he doesn't want Pharaoh to capitulate prematurely. So in verses 22 and 23, we have a summary of Moses' message and of Egypt's disobedience. And the issue here is, of course, one of authority. Still a problem we have today, don't we? Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord. That is a profound statement right there. Moses is not giving his own wish or his own opinion. He's giving a divine command here. Thus says the Lord. Full authority. Israel is my firstborn. Moses is not to change God's message, but he is to deliver it. This is the first chronological, by the way, Israel is not the first chronological firstborn. In Genesis 10, Table of Nations. But this is often how God worked in Genesis. That which was firstborn is not necessarily that which is chosen. Right? Ishmael or Isaac? Esau or Jacob? The nations, chapters 1 through 11 of Genesis, or Abraham, chapter 12. So this is a special honor, my firstborn son, and this is the first mention of Israel's special status. This firstborn son here is a collective noun. By the way, this is a key phrase because of the next verse. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. That is what Moses is commanded to say, the exact words he is commanded to say to Pharaoh. But notice, if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Israel is my firstborn. If you don't let him go, I'm going to kill your firstborn. Now, among the children of Israel, who are the firstborn? The Levites. But here we have the firstborn. One of the books I had to read in seminary, Henri Frankfurt's book, Ancient Egyptian Religion, I was able to pull it out of my library and found this quotation. The Egyptian state was not a man-made alternative to other forms of political organization. The United States is a man-made organization. Britain's monarchy, man-made organization. That's not the case here. The Egyptians did not believe their government was man-made. It was God-given, Frankfurt continues, established when the world was created, and continued to form part of the universal order. In the person of Pharaoh, a superhuman being had taken charge of the affairs of man. So what's Frankfurt saying in this book, in his study of ancient Egyptian religion, is that the Pharaoh saw himself as a god, just like the emperor in Japan was seen that way. You didn't look on the emperor of Japan. Nobody had ever seen him face to face. You didn't look towards him. When you saw, knew he was coming, you turned your back, and in honor, you were not worthy to look upon him. That was the way it was with Pharaoh. So you have this battle of the firstborns at stake, and who is God? So you've got this two-tiered, who's God, and whose firstborn is going to die? Is it going to be Israel in bondage, or is it going to be your firstborn, literal firstborn, for your disobedience? We got a crisis brewing here. In verses 24 through 26, God anticipates Israel's disobedience. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. This is the second threat to Moses' life. The first was in Egypt by Pharaoh. So now he decides he's going to obey God, and that the one who sought his life is now dead, only to find out that someone else now wants to kill him, and it is God himself. What's going on here? Well, trying to kill him is by theologians seen as an anthropomorphism, that what happens is that God made Moses very seriously ill, to the point of near death. It's interesting to think that 1 John 5:16 talks about the sin unto death. We have in Genesis 17:4-14, death for anyone who disobeys God's laws. What's going on here? No particular reason is given, but we might infer one from the actions. And that is that Moses has failed to circumcise his firstborn son, Gershom. Eleazar will be born later. This is serious, very serious. Now, circumcision, verse 25, then Zipporah took a flint, they didn't use metal knives, they used a flint, that was considered holy, to cut off the son's foreskin and touch Moses' feet. There's big debate among the commentators whether this is literal feet or feet is often referred to one's genitalia. Foreskin and touch Moses' feet with it, saying, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. Now, circumcision is a sign of the covenant. And Moses, for one reason or another, whether it's because the Midianites didn't practice circumcision until you got married, shortly before you got married, they did circumcision, because circumcision was a sign of being a member of the family. I would prefer that this happen, if it had to happen at all, when I was an infant and couldn't remember it, than when I'm an adult male. That's painful. But that's how the Midianites looked at it. When you're circumcised just before you get married, so that you become part of the family and under the family's protection. But what we have here is circumcision back in the Old Testament being a sign of the covenant, and you become part of God's family and under God's protection. And Moses, for some reason or other, has failed to circumcise his son. This is an act of spiritual disobedience. And every commentator I read made this interesting point that Moses, as a spiritual leader, is held accountable for something that happened in his home. In fact, in 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5, one of the qualifications for an elder is that he has his home under control. Moses here has failed at home. And that is a disqualification for spiritual leadership. And Moses here is being held accountable for it. So we have Zipporah having to do this. So she saves Moses from death by her disobedience. And here, by the way, for you women, is another case where you look good. Zipporah and Rahab and Ruth are all foreign women who honor Yahweh by obedience. Now, we're not sure that Zipporah likes what's going on here. There's a great debate among commentators as to whether or not she does this reluctantly and kind of chews Moses out, or whether this is basically saying, now you're part of our family. We're not quite sure. But because of the uncircumcised child, Moses nearly lost his life. Spiritual disobedience in a spiritual leader, whether an elder or even a deacon, is serious business. So, she says, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So apparently we're not sure exactly what this phrase means, but it could very well mean, thinking as a Midian, okay, now the child comes under the protection of the family. We're not sure that Moses himself was circumcised. The text doesn't say. We assume that being a good Jewish family, they circumcised the child on the eighth day. But the text doesn't say, and there's some commentators that say, by her taking this foreskin and putting it to his feet, whatever that may be, it is a symbol that Moses vicariously is being circumcised. That is as maybe, I don't know. This is just a difficult passage to understand. The main point, of course, is clear, that disobedience can lead to divine discipline. That part is very clear. All the rest of this is a toss-up among commentators. But verse 26, that would be Yahweh, let him alone, which means that Moses recovered from his sin, from his illness. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood, because of circumcision. Again, we don't know what that is, but we also understand that seriousness of disobedience, especially in a spiritual leader, and God wants consecrated hearts and obedient wills. In verse 27, we have a family reunion. The Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. So Aaron was in Egypt. So we see God is working at both ends in this case. He's working in the hearts of Moses, but he's working in Aaron as well. They probably had a lot of catching up to do. Moses asking what's going on in Egypt, and Moses telling him all that God had met with him. Verse 28, and Moses told Aaron all the words the Lord with which he had sent him to speak and all the signs he had commanded him to do. Verse 29, then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people. So here's assignment number one being done. They call the leaders together. Verse 30, Aaron spoke, as we saw was going to happen. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. Now, Aaron does that before the elders of Israel, but Moses himself will be the one who speaks to Pharaoh and does the signs before Pharaoh. Verse 34, and the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. Worship is an expression of faith in God. There are, I see, four lessons that we need to learn from this chapter. Number one, Moses and us learn our self-image must come from God. Moses himself is seen as a defeated man. He is reluctant to go back. He doesn't think he's qualified. But God says, it's my opinion about you that matters. That's something all of us have to learn, that what God thinks of us is more important than what somebody else thinks of us. We want everybody to think well of us. But there are always some people who have taken upon themselves the decision not to like us for some reason, you know? And we all kind of feel, I don't know why that person doesn't like me. We all say this to ourselves. I don't know why that person doesn't like me. After all, I'm the nicest person I know. But there are some people. I do not likely, Dr. Fell, the reasons which I cannot tell. All I know for sure is I do not like you, Dr. Fell. It's an old rhyme. That's the way it is. And there are times when you are being criticized, even falsely, that you have to go back and say, what does the Lord say to me? Does he love me? Does he affirm me? And that's the key. Second, unbelief is persistent, even in God's own. Yes, there's a part of you that believes, and there's a part of you that's still skeptical. There's a part of you that says, but what if? We're all the time thinking of the but what if. We have the, it's in us, and we have to pray what the one man said to the Lord, I believe, in, help thou my unbelief. And we all have that. You know, I've come to passages in Scripture that have disturbed me with problems I can't solve. Billy Graham had this problem. He had a partner in ministry that went to Princeton and got educated there and ended up denying the faith and said that it told Billy all the problems there were and the contradictions in the scriptures and this, that, and the other thing. And there's nothing new about those. They've been known about for years and have been answers given for them. But for some reason, this man decided to become an atheist. And Billy Graham tells the story in his autobiography that he went out one night and put his Bible on a tree stump and knelt down and said, Lord, there's so many things in this word I don't understand, but I'm just going to accept it on faith that this is true. And what was interesting that this atheist guy, before he died, admitted that Billy Graham was the genuine article. God used Billy Graham. He didn't use the other guy. He put him on the shelf. He went up, I'm sorry to tell you this, Karen, he went up to Canada, moved to Toronto, and there became a writer. And his name was Charles Templeton. He became a writer. And then, irony of all ironies, he started the Charles Templeton Award for the Outstanding Religious Leader, of which Billy Graham was the first recipient. But all of us have problems, and they usually surface, if you've noticed this, at night. When you wake up in the middle of the night and you can think of all sorts of problems that are coming your way, and you start that what if and go through it. My father was a great man. I love him dearly, but he was taught by his mother to be a worrier. And I'd often have said, Dad, let's commit this to the Lord and see what he does. And we do that, especially at 2 o'clock in the morning when we wake up and we can't get back to sleep and our minds are racing. And that's a good time, by the way, for you to go in and open your Bible and read it, because I find that nothing calms my soul better than just reading chapter after chapter of the Word of God, and especially the Psalms. The third thing we can learn is that spiritual disobedience in the home is serious. Almost got Moses killed. I heard about one man that he was such an ugly person in his behavior, but such a powerful preacher that when he was in the pulpit, you didn't want him to leave. And when he was out of the pulpit, you never wanted him to enter it. Our character in our home life, especially, it's in the home that really shows genuine faith. Because it's in the home that you and I feel that we can be ourselves. And that happens. I'll be honest with you. I'm going to confess something to you. I hate going to conventions and being around other preachers. I have found that when I'm with these other preachers, not a single one of them really wants to discuss the scriptures. What have you seen? What has the Lord spoken to you in the Word? And share with me some insight that might help me. I have heard preachers tell jokes. Now, you know I love a good joke, but they would tell jokes I would not repeat. They're among themselves, they feel, I can let my hair down and these other preachers will understand. And you walk away thoroughly disillusioned with some of these men. I'm very selective as to who I choose. I have, one friend who's still, this month we hope to go up and visit him. He'll be 100 this year. We get together and we open the Word of God and what have you seen and I walk away renewed. But there's some, it's in the home that we really find out what a person really believes and how devoted they are to the Lord. Fourthly, belief expresses itself in worship and obedience. I've told you before that the word worship is an abbreviation of the original Anglo-Saxon word worth-ship, where you express the worth of someone. But worth-ship became a little difficult to pronounce, and after a time, it was truncated to being worship. Worship is where we declare our belief of how worthy God is. If we were in England, King Charles came into this room. All of us, if we were politely trained, would immediately stand out of respect for His Majesty. But if Jesus Christ were to walk into this room, we should all get down on our knees. There's a big difference. Only Christ is worthy of our worship and our obedience. Are there any questions before we close? Father in heaven, when we see how sin can make our hearts hard towards you, we pray that you will never let that happen, that you will always make our hearts soft and tender towards you and to your honor and to anything we do that does not reflect properly on your honor. Help us to worship, adore, and obey you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.